That you're here with us tonight. If this is the first time you've worshiped with us, then Wednesday night is a little different. This is a more informal Bible study night, but we're certainly delighted that you could join us. So there's this pastor and a young couple in his church come to him for counseling. They'd been married just a short time, and they're having conflict in their home, and the pastor's trying to find out what's the major source of the conflict in the marriage. And it seems like it boils down to them having conflict over who's going to make the coffee in the morning. And the pastor says, well, you know, that's not really that big of a deal. Who makes the coffee? And this is something you guys can work out amongst yourselves. And so they ask him, but Pastor, does the Bible have anything to say about that, about who should make the coffee? And the pastor said, definitely, absolutely, definitely. The man should make the coffee. The Bible says so. And they said, where does the Bible say that? Hebrews. And that's where we're going tonight. Hebrews, that's where we're at tonight in our study of the scriptures, chapter 5. Hebrews chapter, no, I didn't take that out of context, certainly not. That's... Hebrews chapter 5, that's where we are tonight in our study of this powerful and profound book. Last week, we looked at chapter 4. Chapter 4, this whole book is a tremendous book. Every verse carries great power and every verse a wealth of information. But in chapter 4, we looked at last week, Jesus as our great high priest, verses 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest, that's Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has passed into the heavens. So let's hold fast our profession of faith. Let's not waver or grow weary in our commitment to Christ. He says, we don't have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but he was in all points tempted like as we are. He was tested, tempted, and tried in every way humanly possible. But one great exception, he never sinned. Jesus Christ never sinned. None of us can say that, of course. None of us are God incarnate either. But the fact that he became a man meant that he could sympathize with each and every one of us. And that word sympathy here in the Greek is a very profound word because it carries this thought, to feel what another feels. And that's what our Savior does. That's the high priest that we have, one who feels along with us. He is not aloof, like the Greek gods. He is not distant and angry like some people's concept of God, but we have a high priest who feels what we feel. And how can that be? Because he too was a man. He too lived among us. He walked our earth, breathed our air, sweat and ate and was thirsty and so forth. And let us therefore, verse 16 says in Hebrews chapter 4, let us therefore, this, I have to tell you, verse 16 here is really one of my favorite verses. It's one that I fall back on often. Let us therefore come boldly, freely, confidently unto the throne of grace. Beloved, our great high priest invites us to the throne of grace.
Hallelujah. Thank you.
To the throne of grace, where we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Isn't that a comforting verse? We can go with confidence to this throne of grace and there obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, I have to admit that I find myself often asking for mercy and help in times of need. And those needs come more frequently sometimes than we'd like for them to. But that's where we ended last week. But the thought, the theme of Jesus Christ as our great high priest continues in chapter 5. And so I want to pick up right there with that thought in chapter 5 and verse 1. Remember, the Bible wasn't written in chapters. It was divided up in chapters so that we can memorize it, reference it, and so forth. But it's one flowing thought here, each book, each epistle. So with that thought that we can come boldly to the throne of grace and obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need, verse 5, chapter 5, verse 1 says, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, as he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard, in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered." Excuse me. "And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek." A whole lot is said in these verses, and we're going to do our best to unfold them, expound on them, and see if we can't grasp the message that the writer to the Hebrews is trying to convey to these Hebrew Christians. Now, let's keep in mind that the recipients of this epistle are Christian Jews who are undergoing tremendous persecution for their faith. Many of them are even succumbing to the temptation to forsake this Christian religion and return to Judaism. Judaism was a beautiful religion with its priesthood, with its altars, with its sacrifice, with its magnificent temple, with its synagogues, with the various sects of Pharisees and Sadducees and its high priest. And on the other hand, Christianity was this ragtag bunch of followers of Jesus Christ who had no priesthood, had no buildings, had no magnificent structures, had no temple, had no sacrifices. And they needed to be reminded of who it is that they believe in, who it is that they follow, and how what they have as Christians is far superior to what they had as Jews. Far, far superior. You see, now they have Jesus Christ as a great high priest. And this priesthood is far superior to any human priesthood, the priesthood of Aaron. You know, he actually mentions Aaron over here. Where is it? In verse 4, he mentions Aaron. Aaron was highly regarded. Now, you want to keep that in mind. He doesn't say anything disparaging about Aaron, the high priesthood of Aaron. Aaron was considered the greatest of the high priests, and the high priest was supposed to be his descendants. But let me tell you what had happened to the high priesthood through the centuries. Originally, the high priesthood was the highest office to be held in all of Israel. The high priest alone could make sacrifice and atone for the sins of the people on that great day of atonement. No other person had the authority or the great honor of being able to enter into the Holy of Holies. No one else could. Anyone else who made any attempt to do so would be immediately struck dead. So the high priest, he was supposed to be the great spiritual leader of Israel. He was supposed to set the tone for the faith of the nation. The high priest was, of course, an office that was very highly regarded, and the priesthood itself was very highly regarded. These were the teachers. These were the spiritual leaders. These were the ones who offered sacrifice for the people. These were the people who, if a Jew sinned, they came to the priest. The priest could offer a sacrifice for them in order for them to be reconciled to God, because their sins would interrupt the fellowship, break the fellowship that they had with God, and put up a wall, an obstruction. But if they would bring a sacrifice to God, the priest could offer it. You couldn't offer your own sacrifice. The priest could offer the sacrifice, and thereby your sin could be atoned for, could be covered by the blood of the sacrificial animal. Something had to die for sin. So the priest, and the high priest in particular, was held in the highest regard. But something happened through the centuries. By the time of Christ, the high priesthood had devolved into something that was actually bought and sold and bartered. Wicked men could become high priest by paying the right amount of money. And people often did buy the high priesthood because they could use it. It was a very powerful position, very prominent position. You could use it, to express authority, great power, great prestige. And not only that, but they used it to get rich. They used the priesthood, the high priesthood in particular, they used it to enrich themselves. Well, just imagine if the whole nation comes to offer sacrifice. They bring money, they bring gifts and offerings and sacrifices to the temple. Just imagine what an unscrupulous high priest could do. He could become very, very wealthy in a very short period of time. And that's exactly what many of them began to do. In the 125 years before Christ, 125 years of the high priesthood before Christ, there were 29 high priests. 29. That means about every 4.3 years, there was another high priest. And let me tell you why this was happening. Because if you became high priest, you better make as much money as you can, as fast as you can, and get out, because you're going to get assassinated if you don't. They would actually kill them in order to, somebody else could take over the high priesthood. So it had devolved. It was an ungodly, there were many ungodly high priests. Ungodly, wicked, vile, corrupt, greedy men became high priests. I mean, Caiaphas, perfect example. Greedy, vicious, cruel men had become high priest. Now, what a contrast when the writer to the Hebrews starts talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. What a contrast this would be in the minds of these Jewish Christians, because they knew, every Jew knew what was going on with the high priesthood. They knew. But to contrast Jesus Christ, the perfect high priest, the Son of God, to the high priests that they were familiar with, well, there was absolutely no comparison, none whatsoever. It's a sad and sorry state of affairs, but I want you to know it's one that was repeated not only with the Jewish high priesthood. I don't know if any of you have ever studied the history of the popes, but it's just as bad, just as corrupt. Wherever there is that kind of spiritual authority that can be mingled with a certain amount of civil authority, there's a grave danger for despotic people to come to power. Wicked people can come to power and exercise a tremendous influence and enrich themselves. Well, the writer here, the writer to the Hebrews, is reminding these Christians of what the high priesthood was supposed to be like. Actually, let's, for the sake of our study, we're going to divide verses 1 through 10. That's what we read tonight. We're going to divide that into two sections. Verses 1 through 4 deal with the qualifications for a high priest. Qualifications for a high priest, verses 1 through 4. And then verses 5 through 10, how Jesus Christ meets those qualifications. And he is the great, the ultimate, and the final high priest. So let's look at these qualifications. I think they're pretty clearly spelled out, and they applied to all the priests. Notice, again, chapter 5, verse 1, for every high priest taken from among men. Some versions read selected from among men. You know, the idea is these qualifications that he's about to speak of here apply to every generation of Jews. And I find that there are principles here that even apply to us who are called to the ministry today, even though there is no New Testament priesthood. I think we mentioned that last week, and maybe it would be good to just mention it again. In the New Testament, there is no such office as a priest in the New Testament church. That doesn't exist in the Bible. You don't see it in the book of Acts. You don't see it in the epistles. There is no ministry office of a priest. There are ministers of the gospel, preachers, teachers, you know, fivefold ministry, Ephesians 4:11, apostles, pastors, prophets, evangelists, and teachers, but no office of a priest, because in the New Testament, every believer is a priest. And that's only because of the great high priest that we have in Jesus Christ, who made the way for us through his ultimate and final sacrifice. You want to remember, the priest had one supreme calling. And I don't want to get ahead of myself, but the one supreme task of the priest was to do what? To offer sacrifice. That's right. That's what the priest did. The priest offered sacrifice. Now, that didn't mean that they didn't have other duties, but that was their supreme duty, their calling, their task, to offer sacrifice. Now, what happens if there are no more sacrifices to be offered? Because there was one final and ultimate sacrifice in the Lord Jesus Christ, which we will read a whole lot more about when we get over to chapters 8, 9, and 10. But that means the office of the priest is no longer necessary. There are no more sacrifices to offer. And if we would pretend to offer sacrifices, then, you know, well, we'll see when we get over into those later chapters, that is actually an abominable thought, to think that we still can offer sacrifices when there has been an ultimate and final sacrifice. Well, however, there are still some principles that apply here that I think you'll find interesting. They apply even to ministers of the gospel in the New Testament. For instance, let's notice this qualification. We're told in verse 1, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. The high priest was appointed by God to deal with spiritual things. You know, verse 1 says, things pertaining to God. That's what the high priest did. He dealt with spiritual things on the behalf of men. He was ordained for men, but not by men. That is, he was ordained on the behalf of men, and he had that one specific function. Verse 1 tells us that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. The high priest, as the priest, was to deal with sins, the sins of the people, because sin is what hindered their relationship to God. And sacrifice had to be offered for the barrier between man and God to be removed. Now notice, the priest was selected from among men, verse 1. That means he himself had to be a man. The priest had to be a man. Now, what he specifically referring to here, of course, there were no female priests either, but what he was actually referring to here was, of course, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, The high priest had to be a man. It wasn't an angel. God didn't send angels. How could angels sympathize? How would they know what our temptations are, our weaknesses? How would they know what it means to sweat? How would they know what it meant to be hungry and thirsty? So angels couldn't be the high priest. But a man would represent men in the things of God. And look, the high priest, he was, like I said, he was to be the leader. I mean, he was supposed to be the leader in prayer, the leader in worship, the leader in instructing the nation in paths of righteousness. He was to be the leader in setting the standard for morality. And even when it comes to the study and the pursuit of spiritual things, the idea is in things pertaining to God. That was the high priest's role. He was to deal with things pertaining to God. He was not an entertainer. The spiritual leader was not supposed to be an entertainer. Hello. He was not out there to teach the people how they could become rich and wealthy in material things. That wasn't his role or his calling. He wasn't supposed to be out there to make everybody laugh. You know, he wasn't a clown or a buffoon. But he dealt with things pertaining to God. Now, don't you think that principles like this still apply to the ministry? I believe they do. I mean, I see New Testament all over this, that the ministry is it's a sober office. Yeah. And it doesn't mean that you can't tell a joke. I told one just a little while ago. Right? But my calling is not to be funny. My calling is not to be humorous. The calling of the ministry has to do with things pertaining to God. Teach us how to live right. Teach us how to apply this Bible to our everyday lives. Show us the way of God. And ministry is supposed to set the example. I mean, they are supposed to be walking in righteousness themselves and in morality and so forth. Let's notice also, according to verse 1, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. In behalf of men, that's the idea, in behalf of men, he offered both gifts and sacrifices for sins. In order to atone, in order to restore that broken fellowship between men and God, people brought gifts and people brought sacrifices. Now, the gifts probably refer here to the unbloody offerings that people brought. You know, meal offerings, grain offerings, money, and drink offerings. And then the sacrifices were, you know, obviously a reference to the sacrifices, the animals that were slaughtered by the priest for the sins of the people. So the high priest offered sacrifice for sins. That was his chief role, his chief function. Only sacrifice could restore people to fellowship with God. Only sacrifice could remove that barrier between men and God. So we see, even in the offerings of the high priest, a picture of what Jesus Christ would do. You know, the death of the animal was to pay the penalty for men's sins. That animal suffered as a substitute. That animal died as a substitute for their sins. Well, that's, of course, a picture of Jesus Christ, who died as our substitute, died for our sins, and so forth. So that's the point here, is that the high priest offered the sacrifice for men's sins. I would also just point out here that the high priest did not receive the gifts and sacrifices of the people in order to enrich himself, but he received them in order to offer these sacrifices to God. It was only when the high priests became greedy and corrupt that they began to take and receive the offerings of the people in order to amass a personal fortune. You know, it's a sad commentary that we see these things even today, where ministries will take the gifts and offerings of people, often needy people, and use those gifts to enrich themselves. I don't want to elaborate on that. I don't think it's necessary that I do so, but I want us to see that in the Bible, that's not the way it was supposed to be. Let's look at verse 2. We're talking about the qualifications for the high priest. Verse 2, the high priest must be able to deal with men with compassion. Verse 2, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity? This is a rather unusual word here, the word that's translated compassion. It's translated, well, my margin reads that he can reasonably bear with those who are ignorant and out of the way, the wayward, those who have wandered off. Another version translates it that he could deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward. The Greek word that is used here, translated compassion, carries the idea of being in the middle of the road and being moderate in one's feelings or in one's response, having a balance. That's the idea. You know, the picture is that the high priest is able to avoid the extremes of being either extremely angry and intolerant with people who keep sinning and keep having problems. He's not angry and intolerant with them, but neither, on the other hand, does he wink at their sins and make like it doesn't make any difference and it's no big deal and no problem. He has to have a moderated position, a balanced position. He recognizes the heinousness of sin and offers sacrifice for it, yet at the same time he recognizes the weakness of men and has compassion on them. So, y'all running with me? Save that, brother. Just save it for now if you don't mind. So that's the whole idea of the high priest. He avoids the extremes of either being cold and distant and uncaring, unconcerned over men's sins, but also he avoids the extreme of getting overly worked up and angry and intolerant over men's sins. That's the picture here we see in verse 2. Who can have compassion on the ignorant? Now, he could have that compassion, our Savior could, and a high priest could. Verse 3 says, by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. The high priest had to offer sacrifice for himself. Before he could offer sacrifice for the people, he had to offer a sacrifice for himself, because he too was a sinner. But what a difference in Jesus Christ, because he never sinned, and therefore no sacrifice was needed. You know, there's the weakness in the high priesthood. It had its limitations, because the high priest himself was imperfect and would have to have a sacrifice for himself. Actually, the high priest needed the priest, but he would have to offer sacrifice for himself, and then he could enter into the position to offer sacrifice for men. But I want you to notice a couple of very interesting words here. When the Bible tells us that the high priest could have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, the ignorant and the wayward, those are the ones that the high priest could offer sacrifice for. Now, that's rather interesting, because this means that there are two kinds of sins, or two kinds of sinners, that the high priest can offer sacrifice for. He can offer sacrifice for those who are ignorant, and he can offer sacrifice for those who are wayward. But it's interesting to note that the deliberate sinner, the sinner who coldly calculates and premeditates his sin, you know, there was no atonement provided for them. And that's something that is repeated numerous times in the Bible. And we're going to take just a moment to point some of these things out, because this is the kind of stuff we need to know. This is the kind of thing we need to think about and ponder and realize what we have in Jesus Christ. Even here in Hebrews, you don't have to turn here, but in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26, there's a very interesting statement where the writer, we'll get there later, but the writer says this: "For if we sin willfully, deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there is no more sacrifice for sin." And, you know, this is an allusion to those deliberate, premeditated sins for which there was no atonement. Let's keep our finger here, but we'll turn back to a couple of Old Testament scriptures. While we keep in mind that the high priest could atone for the sins of the ignorant, right? And them that are out of the way. That's what we're, the wayward, those who have wandered off. He can make atonement for them. But the deliberate, presumptuous sinner, the calculated sinner, there was no atonement to be offered for them. Look with me, if you would, to the book of Leviticus, chapter 4. Keep your finger right here, but we're going to look to Leviticus chapter 4. And we'll read beginning in verse 2. This is some of the law laid out for the offerings. Leviticus chapter 4. What did I say? Yeah, okay, that's what I want. Leviticus 4 and verse 2. "Speak to the children of Israel." This is what the Lord's saying to Moses. "If a soul shall sin," what does it say right there? "Through ignorance, against any of the commandments of the Lord, concerning things which ought not to be done," and he does those things, he sins, "then he goes on and prescribes a sacrifice for the sins of ignorance." In verse 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 and 7 and 8, you know, he gives great detail about the sin that's to be offered if a person sins through ignorance. There's the sacrifice prescribed. Notice verse 13. "And if the whole congregation of Israel sin," what's those next two words? "Through ignorance, and the thing be hid from the eyes of the assembly, and they've done anything against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things that should not be done, and they are guilty, then here's the prescribed sacrifice. This is what they're supposed to do. Then, you know, they call the priest, they offer the sacrifice, and so forth. Look with me down to verse 22. "And when a ruler has sinned and done somewhat," what are those two words? "Through ignorance, against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which should not be done, and he's guilty of whatever his sin that he's done, if it comes to his knowledge, then here's the sacrifice that's prescribed for it." And look with me down to verse 27. "And if any one of the common people sin," and what's the word there? "Through ignorance." And then, you know, the prescription is made for the offering for their sin. I want you to look with me to another passage over in Numbers chapter 15. Notice that the sins were sins of ignorance, and sacrifice was prescribed for those sins, sins done in ignorance. Numbers chapter 15. Remember, Hebrews, our text, speaks specifically of the high priest offering sin, offering sacrifice for sins done what? In ignorance, or the wayward. Hebrews 5:2 speaks of the wayward. Numbers 15 really brings this out. I mean, it's very clear here. We're going to begin reading in verse 22. Numbers 15:22. "And if you have erred and not observed all these commandments which the Lord has spoken unto Moses, even all that the Lord has commanded you by the hand of Moses, from the day that the Lord commanded Moses and henceforward among your generations. Then it shall be, if aught be committed by ignorance, if they sin by ignorance, then, he goes on and says, sacrifice can be made, an atonement can be made, verse 25. But notice what he says in verse 25, and it shall be forgiven them, for it is ignorance. And they'll bring their offering, a sacrifice made by fire, and their sin offering before the Lord. For their ignorance, God will forgive it. And it shall be forgiven, all the congregation of the children of Israel, and the stranger that sojourns among them, seeing all the people were, what? In ignorance. He goes on, verse 27, if any soul sin through ignorance, he'll bring a she-goat of the first year. Verse 28, the priest will make an atonement for the soul that sinneth ignorantly. When he sins by ignorance before the Lord, to make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. And that law prescribes, you know, whether it's the stranger or the Jew. But I want you to notice what verse 30 says. But the soul that doeth aught presumptuously, whether he be born of the land or a stranger, the same reproaches the Lord, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. Why? Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That soul shall utterly be cut off. His iniquity shall be upon him. No atonement made for sins of presumption. Now, sins of presumption are distinguished from sins of ignorance. The Hebrew word here, the one who sins presumptuously, the Hebrew reads sin with a high hand. That's how it actually reads, sin with a high hand. And the idea is this is a sin of defiance against God. It's defying God. Presumptuous sins, it's called. It's intentional, willful, presumptuous, deliberate, cold and calculated sin. And there's another thing that characterizes this sin that we need to be very, very much aware of, because I know that there's people right now who are thinking, I think I'm guilty of that sin, of deliberate sin, sins of presumption. But here's one other thing that characterized presumptuous sin. There was no remorse. There was no repentance. It was a defiant sin, sin with a high hand. That's actually how we sin, with a high hand, like defying God. Presumptuous sin. No sacrifice was offered. No atonement was made. Now, sins of ignorance. These were sins that were committed when a person was swept up in a moment of temptation, or maybe carried away with some impulse, maybe with anger, or maybe they were mastered by some overwhelming temptation. But sins of ignorance were followed by sorrow and repentance. Sorrow and repentance characterize sins of ignorance. But it didn't mean they didn't sin. They sinned. Maybe they sinned hastily. Maybe they sinned rashly. Maybe they sinned terribly. Maybe they sinned with their mouth or some action that they did. And, of course, chapter 5 and verse 2 of Hebrews also speaks of the wayward, those who are wayward, those who are out of the way, the King James reads. You know, the high priest could offer sacrifice for the ignorant, the sins done in ignorance, and the sins of those who are out of the way. That means people who had strayed from God but want to return. There was atonement for them. There was sacrifice to be made. They want to come back. They want to serve God. They want to follow God. They are sorrowful. They are grief-stricken. They are repentant. But the sins with the high hand, there was no atonement for them. The cold, calculated sin, for which a man is really not one little bit sorry. That's just considered open-eyed disobedience to God. and their hand lifted up in defiance against God. And these sins were punishable by death. No atonement was provided for them. In fact, you might find it interesting that there's just a whole catalog of sins in the Bible, in the Old Testament, that there was no atonement for. Let me give you an interesting example. King David, who sinned terribly and who sinned with deliberation. Now, his sin with Bathsheba may have been, impulsive. He's caught up in a moment of passion, and he looked where he shouldn't have been looking, and he thought things he shouldn't have been thinking, and he did things he shouldn't have done. And that, that's one thing. But then from there, he coldly calculated the murder of Bathsheba's husband and had him put to death. Uriah the Hittite died because of the deliberate plan of King David. He told his officers, "You put him where he will be killed. I want that man dead. You put him in a place where he'll die in battle." And of course he did. He died. Uriah the Hittite died. And Nathan the prophet, came to David. And you all are familiar probably with the story. What is it? 2 Samuel chapter 12. David's sin, his confrontation by Uriah the Hittite. And here's something very, very interesting that we get a little picture of grace here. Nathan the prophet, put his finger in David's face and said, "You're the man. You're the man who is guilty of this heinous sin, this heinous crime. You're the one who did it. Uriah the Hittite is dead. You took that man's wife and you killed him. You are the guilty party worthy of death." David's response, "I have sinned. I have sinned against God." I mean, he sinned against Uriah too, against Bathsheba. "I've sinned against God. I am guilty. I repent." Let me tell you what Nathan the prophet tells him. Now, judgment was going to come upon his house. The baby would die. The sword would not depart from his house. But Nathan the prophet told him these words: "God has forgiven you." Now, what comes out in my mind that's really profound about that is that David offered no sacrifice. David brought no offering, brought no sacrifice. No priest offered up an atonement for him for those sins in order to be forgiven, because David knew the only way he could be forgiven from these sins was to find grace and mercy from God himself. Amen. And that's where he turned. "Oh God, I have sinned." Read Psalms 51. Read this cry of this man's heart. "I have sinned against God. Against God only have I sinned. My sins overwhelm me." Now, did God deal with him? God chastised him? Absolutely. God punished him. Punished him grievously. The child died. The sword never departed from David's house. He was chastised his entire life over this sin. But God forgave him on the basis of mercy and grace. Forgave him a sin for which there was no atonement. But atonement, of course, in Jesus Christ and through faith in Christ. But you get the picture. He was forgiven even though no sacrifice was offered for his sins. Sins of ignorance, sins of being wayward. And the point that I would make here is that these Hebrew Christians, we're back in the book of Hebrews. if you turn back with me to chapter 5, Hebrews chapter 5. These Hebrew Christians that the writer to the Hebrews was addressing this epistle to, they were very well aware of the limits of the priestly sacrifice. They knew that there were limitations. They knew that sins of ignorance were pardonable, the wayward could be pardoned and forgiven, but sins of presumption, they knew that was unpardonable. They knew that this earthly priesthood had its limitations, but with Jesus Christ, anyone who repents is forgiven, just as David himself knew. David knew that. Repentance, sacrifice and offering, you haven't desired that. That's all. But a heart that's broken, that's a contrite, a broken and contrite heart, that's what you want. God wants repentance, not just our gifts, not just our money, not just our good works. He wants our heart. He wants a broken heart. He wants repentance in our hearts. He wants a vessel that is ready to acknowledge, God, my sins are against you. I have violated your commandments. I've grieved you, your Holy Spirit, and I repent. I ask you to forgive me. And we can receive that forgiveness, of course, on the basis of Christ's sacrifice. Well, another qualification for the high priest in Hebrews chapter 5, another qualification is found in verse 4, and that is that they had to be called by God. They had to be chosen by God for this office. Verse 4, no man, Hebrews 5, 4, no man takes this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. Of course, the high priest were, you know, they were called and chosen by God. Even today, I believe that the ministry offices, apostle, prophet, pastor, evangelist, teacher, I believe that those are divine callings. I believe that, I don't believe that a person should just, you know, put themselves, self-appoint themselves to those offices. I think that's I think there are safer things to do than to appoint yourself. Korah, you know, there's a good lesson in Korah. He wanted to be a leader. He was a self-appointed leader, and the earth belched and swallowed him up because of his presumption, you know, sins of presumption. He wanted to be the great spiritual leader. Even Miriam, you know, when she tried to usurp the authority that God had given to Moses, you see what happened to her. God smote her with leprosy until, you know, she repented and Moses prayed for her and so forth. But I believe even today that God calls people to the ministry, that he chooses and calls whom he will, and those he calls, he anoints for the calling, for the task that they have. And we're not qualified because we're talented or good-looking or have a great singing voice or we're not called because we're eloquent speakers, but God calls who he will, and sometimes uses those who you would least expect. But he alone is the one who calls and chooses. You don't get voted into ministry office. You know, that's not the way it works in the Bible. It's not like, I think it was Schambach who used to say, I used to laugh at him. He'd say, some are called and some are sent, and some just packed their bags and went. But there is a divine call. You know, in the high priesthood, Aaron was called, Exodus chapter 28 and verse 1, Aaron was called by God to be the high priest. And then his heirs, you know, his son was to take the high priesthood and so on down the line. It was passed down from father to son. And the person who was high priest for his entire life until he died. But of course, again, in later years, the high priesthood became corrupted. And while originally you had to be a descendant of Aaron to be a high priest, later people bought it, bartered it, sold it, assassinated somebody else to get it. You know, they weren't from lineage of Aaron whatsoever. But that was when the high priesthood had become quite corrupt and morally and spiritually bankrupt. And that's the condition it was in by the time of Christ. And even when this was written, the high priesthood was still in that sad state of affairs. But the point here is that the Lord Jesus Christ is perfectly qualified to be our high priest, our great high priest, because he didn't take this office upon himself, as the Bible says, verse 5, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest. He didn't just up and choose, I'm going to be the high priest. But he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Who said that? God the Father told that to God the Son. God appointed Jesus Christ to be high priest. God the Father appointed his son as the great high priest. And of course, that brings up another very interesting question that has been raised, an objection, I guess you could say, it's been raised by some. And that is that Jesus was of the tribe of Judah, and the high priest, I mean, if you're going to go by the Levitical law, the high priest had to come from Aaron, the lineage of Aaron, the Levite. Jesus, born in the tribe of Judah, how could he qualify to be the high priest? Well, the next verse answers that in a very powerful and profound way. Verse 6, as he said also in another place, you know, he's quoting Psalms here, Psalms 110? He's quoting Psalms 110. As he said in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek, wow, what a interesting and mysterious person he is. We read about him, just a little bit about him, over in the book of Genesis, chapter 14. This is what God says about Jesus Christ and his high priesthood, that it would not be after the Levitical model, after the Aaronic priesthood, but rather that Jesus Christ, the great high priest, would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, we're going to talk about Melchizedek more when we get into chapter 7 and chapter 6. But for now, since he's introduced, we'll say this much about Melchizedek. And like I said, we'll deal with it a lot more in chapter 6 and chapter 7. Melchizedek is this mysterious figure that pops on the scene over in Genesis chapter 14. I'll tell you what let's do. We're about to wind it up, but let's take 1 minute and turn over to Genesis chapter 14, and let's just read a couple of verses. We'll come back to this in the weeks ahead, but let me just read something to you about Melchizedek. Genesis chapter 14, just a few verses. Verse 18, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. Now, I want to read verse 18 again. Genesis 14, verse 18. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which has delivered thine enemies into thine hand. And he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, let's just quit at verse 20. Verses 18, 19, and 20. That's all we need to read. He gave him tithes of all. Abraham, the father of Judaism, really, the father of the faith, he was the original Jew, you might say, original Hebrew, because the nation was born from him. He pays tithes to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek has this unique title. Nobody in the whole Bible has this distinction. Melchizedek is king of Salem and priest of the Most High God. You see, those two offices were kept distinct in the Bible. The priest was never, ever king, and a king was never, ever a priest. They were kept distinct and separate at all times. Melchizedek is the single exception. He just bursts on the scene. He is obviously a true worshiper of God. Abraham pays tithes to Melchizedek. Melchizedek is king of Salem, believed to be probably ancient Jerusalem, and priest of the Most High God. So the king and priest, he's the highest of the priests. and superior then even to Aaron. He preceded Aaron, and being king and priest, his position is loftier than Aaron's. And then this is what the writer to the Hebrews says about Jesus Christ. His priesthood, his high priesthood, is not after the order of Aaron's, but it's after the order of Melchizedek. And in Psalms 110, only the Messiah, in Psalms 110, it's actually a prophetic passage, a messianic passage, where God is speaking of his son and says of his son, he's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, so Messiah would be king and priest. Only Jesus Christ could fulfill this prophecy in Psalms 110. Only Jesus Christ could be king and priest after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus Christ, was he qualified to be high priest? Eminently so, even superior to Aaron, being God, being man, being after the order of Melchizedek, a superior priesthood. Why would, you know, here's the message, the underlying message to these Jewish Christians. Why would you even think about going back to Jerusalem, to Judaism, with its rituals and rites that are so dead, with its faulty, limited priesthood, when you have the greatest high priest after the order of Melchizedek, when God himself said concerning the Messiah who would come, of Jesus Christ, that he would be a priest forever. His priesthood is eternal. That means there will be no other priest, no other priesthood, no greater, no superior. He is the ultimate and final high priest. There would be no other. There could be no other. Praise God, after the order of Melchizedek. He says, y'all running with me? All right. Praise God. That's good stuff there. He's king. He's priest. And he goes on in verse 7. Here's a unique passage. Who in the days of his flesh. Now how can you speak? You never speak about anybody in that sense. In the days of his flesh. It's obviously a reference to Christ. Now exalted, but who lived on the earth, you know, there was a time when he was a human, walked among us, who in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him, that was able to save him from death and was heard, and that he feared. And the idea is by reason of his reverent submission to God. And while he was a son, still he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And being perfectly qualified, that's the idea, being perfectly qualified, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all that do what? Obey him. Called of God, a high priest, after the order of Melchizedek. We'll stop there for tonight. I want to elaborate a little bit more on verses 7, 8, and 9. Maybe we'll take some time next week to do that, but... We'll stop there for tonight. Now, you had a question, brother? I'm sorry. Well, there is a distinction made here between gifts and sacrifices, but the gifts were also sacrifices, but they weren't bloody sacrifices. But these gifts did not atone for sin. They were simply part of the offering system, the whole Levitical system. But they consisted of things like grain. You know, they're called, I think they were called corn, grain offerings, and drink offerings. You know, they were offerings that were actually poured out and so forth. But, and money, of course. Yes, brother. Well, these high priests, bankrupt, many of them, and corrupt, this was still the system that God had ordained. And even though they had long departed from, I believe, a heart religion, and going through, they were still going through the rituals that God had, He had prescribed in the priesthood. So, you know, I would have to say that if a person was a believer, that God would honor the sacrifices on their behalf. But as far as these corrupt men who offered sacrifice and who had no heart for God, did God forgive them? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Yes, sir. Because repentance was presumed that they were sorry over their sin. That was the whole idea. That's right. He had to offer sacrifice for himself first before he could offer sacrifice for the people. Yes, bro. It ended at 70 A.D. That was the end of it. That was the end of the temple and the end of sacrifice.
Brother Rusty, for people who say that they don't pay tithes because they're under the, it's the law, that's not true because Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. That was before the law, correct?
That was before the law. Here's the thing. Technically, tithing is a part of the Old Testament law. There was tithing before the law. Tithing was assimilated into the law and actually was nailed to the cross with the law because it's part of the whole Levitical system. Now, I'm talking about tithing as a legalistic ritual. It's nailed to the cross. Should the Christian give generously and give proportionately? Absolutely. There are eternal principles revealed in the tithe. I believe that with all my heart. And I believe that our giving should at least equal what the Old Testament Jew was mandated to give. But our giving is to be done, according to the New Testament, it's to be done freely, willingly, you know, gratefully, generously, and not because we have to, but because we want to. And I believe that's what God will bless. When we become legalistic and we have to give a legalistic 10% because we're afraid if we don't, God's going to judge us, then we have the Old Testament mentality. In the New Testament, the idea is we want to give because God does bless the cheerful giver. You know, the Bible does say that He loves the cheerful giver. We do know that there's the eternal laws of sowing and reaping. You give bountifully, you reap bountifully. You give sparingly, you reap sparingly. We also know that you can't reap where you have not sown. That is a biblical fact. You know, you can't go out in your backyard. I can't go in my yard and try to pick tomatoes because I don't plant tomatoes. So it would be foolish to think that we can expect God to really bless us and provide for us when we don't give. We don't support the ministry. We don't support missions. We don't help the poor. We won't, you know. There are eternal principles in the tithe. There's the eternal principle revealed in the New Testament of proportionate giving. Corinthians says, let each of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him. So, you know, God prospers you. You take a percentage of that, you lay by in store, you give it, you sow it, you donate it to, you know, to God. You know, our gifts are to God. And then there's the gift, the principle of giving not only proportionately, but giving regularly, you know, because, again, Corinthians, he says, lay by him on the first day of the week, you know, so you do this regularly. It's not something you do semi-occasionally. Like some people say, well, I'm not going to give right now, I'm just not moved by the Spirit to do so. You know, our giving should be consistent. It should be regular. It should be a part of our everyday life. You get paid, you should give. You know, that's the way it is. Of course, every man, the Bible says, as he purposes in his own heart, let him give. Not out of obligation, not because, you know, you're under the law, but out of a free heart, a willing heart, a glad heart. Yes, brother.
When you mentioned
before he went into the Holy of Holies. Yet he would be struck dead if he went in the presence of the Ark of the Covenant, but it had disappeared at the time of Jeremiah and the Babylonian captivity. So the Holy of Holies was empty. And when they went in there, there was no more Ark of the Covenant by the time of Jesus. And even despite that, the Bible says that Caiaphas prophesied, not of himself, but because he was high priest, God used him to prophesy that Jesus was going to take away the sins of the whole nation. So God could even use a corrupt system.
And he did. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Yes, sir.
Melchizedek, is there a meaning to that word, that particular name, or? I know it's a person, but a lot of people...
Yeah, I don't know what it means offhand. Yeah, that's right. That's what it was, King of Righteousness. That's what it was. King of Righteousness. Yes, sir.
Melchizedek, a man like us, or was he created separately? Someone said that God created him again like Adam, but he didn't have to sit fall down. Is that true?
We're going to talk about Melchizedek in chapter 6 and 7, and we'll explore some of the theories about who Melchizedek was. While we may not be able to speak authoritatively about it, we'll be able to give you some of the views as to Melchizedek. And he's a very interesting figure, to say the least. Praise. Yeah, the Bible only speaks of him twice in the Old Testament and then in Hebrews. Well, Father, grant us understanding tonight, we pray. And Lord, cause each of us to more fully realize the great gift that we have in our great high priest. Lord Jesus, we thank you for access to the very throne of grace. We thank you, Lord, that we can come there with our own needs, our own burdens, and at any time find mercy and grace to help. Father, bless your people tonight. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise God.